Just a reminder to those of our preteen students who are here this morning, you're going to stay with us and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper a little later on. In the fall of 1993, on a bright, crisp October evening, I had an experience that I will never forget. At the time, I was a freshman at Bible school in Regina at Canadian Bible College. And since then, the school has since moved to Calgary. It's still a fantastic school. But one evening, 9 or 10 of us from the school piled into a couple of vehicles, and we made our way out of the city. And we made our way towards the Qu'Appelle Valley, and specifically, we made our way to a little town 31 kilometers northwest of Regina by the name of Lumsden. Have any of you ever heard of the town Lumsden, Saskatchewan? Okay, a few of you. Now, I'd never heard of it at the time, and in our party, only one of the 10 of us had ever been there before, but we went off to Lumsden in search of an old country church, and we found it in the middle of nowhere. Now, apparently, we weren't the only ones who thought this church was something special. This week, actually, I did a little searching on the web, and I found a picture of it that's displayed behind me. This is St. Nicholas Church. It's an Anglican church. It's the oldest remaining church in all of Saskatchewan. And, apparently, it's also one of the most accessible, because on that day when we went there after dark, it was wide open. And we walked our way in and looked around. Tiny little church, could maybe fit like 20 or 30 people seated. But I don't really want to focus my story on the church building. The church building is the reason we went, but the church building is not what made that evening memorable. That night in Lumsden, we witnessed a stunning display of lights that has left a permanent imprint on my soul. I'm a BC boy, born and raised. I'm a lower mainlander, which means I know mountains and ocean and rain, with a little bit of sun thrown in, but I didn't know sky until I moved to Saskatchewan. And I certainly didn't know light until that evening in Lumsden. We had brought along a bunch of blankets. We had packed a few picnic baskets. And at one point, we spread them all out in the middle of this field outside of the church. And we cracked open the picnic baskets and we began to eat. And as we began to enjoy the food, all of a sudden, the sky began to dance. The whole night began to pulsate with light. Now, I had never seen the Northern Lights before. I knew what they were, but no words could describe what I saw and felt that night. So what we all did is wordlessly, we all laid back on the blankets and we just stared up at the magnificence of the sky. And as I stared up in wonder, I began to think about God. What an incredible creative God we have. 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16, this is what Paul writes. He describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Just a few moments ago, Alana read a few scriptures for us that connect God with light. Those themes are scattered all throughout the scriptures. 2 Samuel 22, 29 to 30 says, "You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet. It's a light to my path." Isaiah 60, verse 19 speaks about the day that's coming when Jesus returns. The day when oppression and violence, brokenness and sin are no more. Isaiah says, "On that day, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This morning, we're going to continue in our series on the I Am statements of Jesus that are scattered throughout John's gospel record. And this morning, we're going to focus on Jesus' second I Am statement. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this declaration of Jesus can be found in John chapter 8. So let me encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn with me there right now. If you're using the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 1662. John chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure about the blue Bible in front of you, but in my Bible, in most Bibles, right before you get to John chapter 12, you'll see a little italicized note. And essentially what this italicized note tells us is that some of the earliest manuscripts that we found of John, found like years after the death of and resurrection of Jesus, what this note tells you is that this portion, John 8, 1 to 12, isn't found in some of those earliest manuscripts. And so biblical scholars, they just want to let you know this is an anomaly, so don't be weirded out by it. They still think this is scripture, but it's not found in some copies that we have of the book of John. And so what scholars tell us is likely the end of chapter 7 bleeds into chapter 8, verse 12. And so the setting of chapter 7 is the setting in which we see Jesus make his second statement. And let me tell you why that's significant. So in John chapter 7, we see Jesus in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to open, flip back a page to chapter 7, in and around verse 30, you will see Jesus at his best. And so this Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts that the Jews celebrated annually. It was one of three feasts in which God said to all of Israel, wherever you live, descend upon Jerusalem and celebrate this feast in my name. It was always held right after the harvest, and it was meant to commemorate the fact that God had once again lavishly provided for his people food, the harvest. And they remembered how God had lavishly provided for them as they wandered for 40 years in the desert. Now, those who would come to Jerusalem for this festival, what they would do is they would set up mini tabernacles. In other words, tent-like structures. They would live there for a week to remind them that they wandered with God all of those years. And throughout this week, they would celebrate all kinds of different religious ceremonies, one of which was a ceremony that was surrounded around water. If any of you have ever been to a desert before, or especially lived in a desert, then you know that water is a matter of life and death. No water, there's no life. And so following the harvest, God called his people to come, and they would celebrate this provision of God. And in this ceremony, they would ask God to once again provide living water, that he would send the rains so that they could drink, so that the earth could drink and produce crops once again. In this specific ceremony, at one point, as thousands of people would gather in and around the temple, the priest would hold high a golden bowl, and he would tip it up so that people could see it was empty. He would put the bowl down, he would grab a pitcher, and then he would march all the way to the Pool of Siloam. Once there, he would fill up this pitcher with water, he'd march all the way back, he'd march into the temple court, and he would loop the altar seven times. And as he looped the altar seven times, the people would begin to shout, "Maim Chayim," which means, "God, send us the living water." He keeps circling, and the people would keep shouting, "Send us this living water." And then at one point, he would tip over the pitcher. He would pour the water into the bowl. And this was both a sign and it was a prayer. It was a prayer that God would indeed lavish the land with the rain that they so desperately needed. And it was a sign that God would be faithful to provide. He had always been. The Jewish historian Josephus writes, in fact, that in this ceremony, when the priest poured the water into the bowl, there was such a shout that would come up from the people that the sound could be heard all the way over in Bethlehem, which was miles and miles away. So I want you to picture this. Thousands and thousands of people crowded around this temple court or in the temple court. This pitcher is raised high. The people are all shouting, "Maim Chayim, send us the living water." And then all of a sudden, silence. Just before the priest tips over the pitcher. Probably there were some people holding their breath. Parents of small children were probably shushing their children. And then in that silence, Jesus steps out of the crowd. And in a loud voice, we're told, he shouts, "I am living water. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink." And as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within them. Sometimes I get a little bit frustrated by the way people describe Jesus. People talk about Jesus like he was a wimp, like he was meek, like he was mild, like he was timid. This is not the picture that Scripture paints of Jesus. Jesus was bold. So by the time we get to John 8, verse 12, John 8, verse 12 begins in the original Greek language with the word again. In other words, once again, during this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood in front of the people and he spoke. And it's very likely that Jesus spoke in the context of another ceremony that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a light ceremony. In the same temple court, there was erected four large stands. And on the top of each of these stands were placed four bulls, 16 in total, so high that a ladder was needed to reach them. And you can read about all of this in a non-biblical Jewish source known as the Mishnah. It's described in great detail. And in these 16 bulls was placed oil, and it was lit on fire. Now again, you have to remember, thousands of years ago, when dusk hit, everything was black, except for small little places in your home. There wasn't street lights to live by. And so once a year, these bowls would be lit, and all of Jerusalem would be illumined with light. And if you've been there and seen sort of the yellowish limestone stones, you know that the light would have been magnificent. And can't you just picture Jesus standing in the light of these large 16 bowls that are on fire and saying to everyone who was gathered there, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life." Jesus had serious guts. A Jewish person would say that Jesus had chutzpah. He certainly did. Now, this is the second of Jesus' I am statements, and it's really important that we hear what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, "God the Father, Yahweh, is the light." If he had, people probably would have nodded their heads and got on with their business. Jesus wasn't telling them anything new. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He took a biblical metaphor that had only ever been applied to God and applied it indiscriminately to himself. And when a person does that in that context, everyone sits up and takes notice. Now, it's interesting that Jesus makes this declaration, "I am the light," but he really doesn't spend any amount of time describing what he means by that. The metaphor isn't unpacked. And as I was studying this week, one author that I was reading made an interesting comment. He said that while those listening to Jesus clearly didn't have any idea what he was talking about, the question they asked him after the statement was not, "Jesus, what do you mean?" The question is, "Who are you? In light of what you just said, who do you think you really are?" And so, Jesus' antagonists begin to challenge him, and a dialogue begins. "Who are you, Jesus?" I think that this is the most important question that has ever been asked. Who is Jesus? Some might think it's an interesting question. Others think it's worthwhile investigating. I'm imagining that most of you here think that question's worth investigating, or you probably wouldn't show up at a church on Sunday. But the Bible holds out that how we answer this question, "Who is Jesus?" that our answer to this question is a matter of life and death. It's not an interesting philosophical question. It's a matter of life and death. And in the time remaining, I want to do two things. I want to follow this text where it leads us, and it leads us to another earth-shattering declaration from Jesus' lips. And then I want to explore a little bit with you, what does this metaphor mean practically? What does it mean for me that Jesus is the light when it comes to how I live? So let's start with a declaration that Jesus made that nearly got him killed. Jesus declares that he's the light of the world, and immediately the people in the crowd who want to challenge Jesus, they jump on him. Take a look at verse 13, if your Bible is still open in front of you. The Pharisees challenged him, and let me give you my paraphrase. They don't think much of what Jesus has just said, so they say something to the effect of, "Jesus, you could claim to be the king of France, but saying it so doesn't make it so. Who do you think you are?" In Jewish law, In order for something that was said to be claimed as valid, you needed a witness. Someone to testify that what you said is true. And so they ask him, where's your witness? And in verse 18, Jesus responds and says, that's no problem. The Father is my witness. Now, they don't know who the Father is. And so they ask in verse 19, well, where is your Father? And Jesus replies, essentially, you wouldn't get it if I told you. You don't know me, and you certainly don't know him. In fact, in verse 28, Jesus says, you're not going to understand me or my Father until I've been lifted up. Now, this is a bit of a vague reference, but by this, I believe Jesus meant a number of things. You're not going to really know who I am until I've been lifted up on the cross, crucifixion, until I've been lifted out of the grave, resurrection, until I've been lifted up to heaven, ascension. That's when you'll know who I am. But Jesus here is being intentionally vague because he knows the people listening don't really want to listen to what he has to say. In verse 24, Jesus once again turns to his antagonists and he says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Which begs the question they've been asking all along. Well, then who are you? But Jesus keeps going. So let's pick up at verse 31 and just want to invite you to follow along as I read. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you heard from your father. And with all of this conversation about fathers, the crowd picks up on it and they say to Jesus, well, Abraham is our father. Now, I suspect most of you here this morning know that Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jews. It's from his lineage that Israel traces their ancestry. He's our father. I think all of us know the difference between telling someone about our ancestry and bragging to someone about our ancestry in such a way as to make ourselves superior. And I think that's the tone of what's going on. Jesus, we know who our father is. It's Abraham, but we're not sure about your father. And so after a little bit more dialogue in verse 56, Jesus makes a decision to lay his identity on the line. He's going to make it extremely plain. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And at this point, Jesus' listeners had it up to here and they let him know, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing your day. What are you talking about? Abraham died a few thousand years ago and you're not even 50 years old. Just who do you think you are? They thought Jesus was out of his mind. They thought that what he was saying was nonsense. And that's when Jesus dropped the proverbial bomb. You want to know how I know Abraham personally? You want to know who I really am? Listen carefully and I'll tell you. Before Abraham was, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Jesus takes the divine name, Yahweh, I am, and he claims that he has existed eternally as God. I suspect his challengers would have been less surprised if he had simply punched them in the face. Every so often you're going to run into someone who doesn't know Jesus, and they will claim that Jesus never claimed to be God in the scriptures. Find a place. Where does Jesus say he's God? Let me tell you, that they don't really know what they're talking about. They clearly don't understand the rhythm and the meaning of biblical language. Now, Jesus, the crowd that surrounded Jesus during his day, they knew the rhythm and meaning of the Bible inside and out. And so when Jesus makes this claim to the divine name, they quickly look around for a big rock because they're going to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Who do you think Jesus is? Jesus claimed that I am the one who has existed from eternity past, and I am here, I am now, and if you come to me, you will have life. Those who follow me will never, ever walk in darkness. All of us have a decision to make about the identity of Jesus. The question is, will you come to him? Will you put your faith in him? Will you follow him? There's not really any way around the exclusive claims of Jesus. There's no middle ground when it comes to him. We can ignore him if we want. We can shake our fist at him and we can walk away. Or we can fall on our faces in worship and then get back up again and follow wherever he goes. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. You decide, which will it be? A long time ago, I made my choice to follow. It's the best decision I've ever made. And the reality is that if you are a follower of Jesus presently, then you are confronted with this same choice every day, every hour, every minute. Who are you living for? Who are you following? We can choose to follow in his way, or we can choose to go our own path. You decide. As I wrap up this morning, I want to take a brief look at what it means to walk in the light of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, all of us live with light, natural light and forced light through electricity or a candle or flashlight or something like that. We know what light does. Light brightens. It illuminates. It pushes back darkness. And light can either attract or repel. Even if you look at the animal world, moths just flock to light and coyotes and wolves stay away. Jesus is light to see by. He is light to see the truth about God. He's also light to see the truth about ourselves. Light always reveals. Back in the 4th century, there was a Christian thinker, writer, and bishop by the name of Augustine. And he wrote about something that he termed double knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And he talked about how these two are interconnected. He said that when we step into the circumference of God's light, not only do we see who he is, we see who we truly are. Let me give you a scriptural example. So you have the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told about a vision that he had. And in this vision, he saw the Lord high and seated on a throne. And the train of the robe filled his temple. We're also told that surrounding the throne, above the throne, were two angelic beings that he termed seraphs. Seraph literally means burning ones. And so there's these burning ones over the throne, and they're calling back and forth to one another. And what they're saying is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And as they call back and forth, the temple began to shake, and everything was filled with smoke. As Isaiah saw the Lord, knowledge of God, very quickly, knowledge of self followed. He said to himself, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I am desperately sinful in the light of this glorious, holy God. When God's holiness is in front of us, when his light is radiating, most of us cannot fall blindly into the ditch of self-congratulation. We don't say to ourselves and God, in the light of God's holiness, we don't say, boy, God, you are sure lucky to have me. Revelation chapter 3 describes each of us standing before God as being wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Isaiah tells us that even dressed in our Sunday best, we are like filthy rags before God. Jesus is light to see by. In Jesus, we see God's perfection and holiness. But in Jesus, we also see God's gracious love. John writes in his letter to a church, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we keep God's holiness in front of us, we know who he is. We don't fall into self-congratulation, but we need to keep God's love in front of us so that we don't blindly fall into the ditch of self-castigation, where we say, I am pond scum, and God could never love someone like me. It's not true. God loves the world. And he proved it by sending his son to die for you in your place. All of you are welcome into God's family. Everyone is invited to come to Jesus and to put their trust in him. Jesus is light to see God and light to see ourselves. Jesus is light to live by, but we need to follow Jesus to remain in the light. You see, we have God's word and we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are light. And we need this light to live by, but it only functions as light as long as we remain somewhat close. Andrew, can I get you to turn the lights off? And Dave, I'm gonna ask you just to hit the spot for a second. I want to talk to you a little bit about the nature of light. This is something that all of us understand. Every source of light casts a circumference. In other words, light goes so far, but no further, because there's barriers and obstacles that block the light, right? As long as we remain within the circumference of the light, we can see. Our path is lit. When we step out into the shadows, then maybe we don't see where our ankles could be turned. Maybe we don't see the ditches that surround us. In order to appreciate the effect of light, we've got to stay in its circumference. But all too often, what we do is we choose to live in the shadows. We choose to step away from Jesus in thought, word, and deed, but then we complain that we don't have enough light to live by. As the saying goes, we want to have our cake and eat it too. When we step away from the light of Jesus, how can we expect to have enough light to make all kinds of pressing decisions that we need to make? We need wisdom, but we've stepped away from the truly wise one. Sometimes we step away from Jesus in thought, word, and deed, and we find ourselves in a dark place where we need all kinds of strength to persevere, strength to continue on, strength to remain resolute. But we've stepped away from the one who is strong. Brothers and sisters, God has designed light to work in a certain way, and if we want to live by it, we need to remain close to it. Let me illustrate this concept to you by way of a story, an ancient story that most of you know well. It's taken from the book of Judges, and it surrounds a man known as Samson. Before Samson's parents became parents, they were infertile. They were unable to conceive. But God sent an angelic messenger to them with this message: "You will give birth to a son. You are to set him apart from birth for my purposes, and he will deliver Israel from Philistine rule." So when their son was born, they gave him the name Samson, which means like the sun, the one who brings light. Israel had been enslaved by the Philistine people for 40 years. And so what God did is he sent them light. He sent them a deliverer, Samson. But throughout Samson's story, what we find is consistently Samson chose to live in the shadows. So God said to Samson's parents and through them to Samson, "I want you to be set apart from birth." In other words, I want you to be a Nazarite. It's the Old Testament term for this. And a Nazarite was bound by three primary vows. These were words to live by, things they were to refrain from. They were to refrain from drinking alcohol. They were to refrain from touching a dead body. And they were to refrain from cutting their hair. Now, you may ask why. The Bible doesn't really describe the why, but these are the three vows. And as Samson's story unfolds, Samson walks further and further into the shadows. When he gets married during that week-long marriage festivity, he breaks the first two vows. He drinks alcohol and he touches a dead body. His marriage quickly breaks up. It's over before it really began. He gets very angry and he starts doing all kinds of other destructive things, including sleeping with prostitutes. And it's just, he's moving further and further away from the light that he had been given. He ended up getting tangled up with a woman by the name of Delilah. He ended up giving his heart to her. someone who didn't know and didn't honor God. Does anyone want to guess what Delilah's name means? It means darkness. Before long, Delilah got wind of Samson's secret, of his mighty strength that was tied to this Nazarite vow that he'd made to God. And so Delilah shaved off 7 braids of Samson's hair, his only remaining vow that hadn't yet been broken. And with the shaving of these 7 braids, Samson's strength left him and he was captured by the Philistines. What the scripture tells us is that the one, Samson, who was called to be like the sun, fell in love with darkness. And as a result, his life shifted dramatically. God's purpose for his people, for Samson, shifted dramatically. Our eyes become dull when we live in the shadows. And not only do we stop seeing clearly, but when we come into the light, it's so bright it hurts. We don't like it anymore. When we step away from Jesus in thought and in word and in deed, our vision becomes very cloudy. You need to know that the promise that Jesus gives to us is not that he will give us our own independent supply of light. We never become self-contained lights. We don't. As we follow Jesus, who is the light, we remain in the light. Everywhere Jesus goes, darkness is dispelled. But if we want darkness dispelled, we got to stick at his side. That's where the light is. That's where the life is. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Friends, in Jesus' words, we find both a declaration and we find an invitation. He offers us light that gives life. Light that is light. Light that illuminates a life that's truly worth living. Thomas A. Kempis, a 14th century Christian monk, writes the following. He says, "It is vanity to wish for a long life and to care little for a life well spent." A life that is lived with and for Jesus is a life that is lived in the light. And this is the well spent kind of life that I want to live, that I want to invite you to live, that God offers to us. If I could just get the lights to come back on. This morning, as we transition from Jesus' words in John chapter 8 to the Lord's Supper, I want to invite you this morning to come to Jesus, to come to the one who offers light and life. And the cross, it does offer us light, does it not? Light and life. It's light to see by. When we look to the cross of Christ, we see God clearly in and through Jesus. We see that God is with us and for us. When we look to the cross of Christ, we also see ourselves clearly. We see the depths of our need. We see that we could never bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness. We need him to do what we can't. And so on the cross, we see that Jesus is not just God with us and God for us. He is also God instead of us, the one who died so that we might have life. This morning, as I invite you to come to this table, I want to remind you that this table has a host, and the host is not me. Jesus is present among us, and not merely in memory. He is present by his Holy Spirit. And he is the true host of this meal. And on his behalf, I want to welcome you to come and to receive. This table that we celebrate monthly is not my table. It's not the table of North Shore Alliance or even the table of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. This is the table of the Lord. And so if you are here and it's the desire of your heart to come to Jesus and to receive what he offers, then you are welcome to eat and drink. Some of us who grew up in church heard something a number of times probably that makes you wonder, am I really welcome at this table? Perhaps, like me, you heard someone stand up front and say something like, if there's sin in your life, If you've done something this week that dishonors God, then by all means, please do not eat this holy meal. I heard it almost every communion Sunday. And the words have always confused me. Because this is the table of grace. This is the place where the broken, the needy, the sinful come running to find the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And so if you're here this morning and you have a sense that you have fallen away from God, you have a sense of deep need, then I want to give you full permission to push and shove your way to the front of the line so that you can receive from Jesus what he offers. He offers light, life, grace. Mercy. It is rich, it's full, and it's for you. It's for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took a cup, and he gave thanks for it, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus urged us to eat this bread and to drink this cup until he returns. When he returns, he's coming for us. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite our service to come forward, and we're going to have a chance to participate in this holy meal. Father, Son, Spirit, we recognize that you are present in our midst. And that you are the triune host, welcoming us to come and eat at your table. The invitation is an offer, the best offer we'll ever get. And we pray this morning, Jesus, as we come to partake of this bread that symbolizes your body, and drink of this cup that symbolizes blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, we eat and we drink with glad hearts. Jesus, we remember what you've done. But more than remembering, we ask you to meet us in this meal and give us what our hearts need. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Those of you who are serving, I just want to invite you to come on forward and find your place. As the band plays, you can come.